For a couple of weeks, for our visitors and for reminders of those who've been here, we've been studying teachers and teaching, primarily teachers. And the verse I keep referencing but we haven't really looked at is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 to 29. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. Teachers are supposed to have a very prominent role within the workings of the kingdom. And we've been talking about what those prominent roles are. The first one is that the older is supposed to be teaching the younger. If you're older, you're supposed to be taking a younger brother or sister and teaching them all various things that young people need to know, whether they're your kids or they're not your kids. And we looked at a couple of places in the New Testament where we see that we are all each other's mothers and brothers and fathers and daughters and sisters and brothers, etc., aunties and uncles and grandmas and grandpas, etc. We are all those things for each other. And we need to teach each other based on those roles, but in spiritual things. And then last week we looked at that we're supposed to be teaching one another. The first lesson was teaching in general outside the assembly. Most of the teaching that the Bible talks about where the older teach the younger is not in the assembly. So we excluded the assembly in that lesson. This lesson, we included the assembly, but didn't exclusively look at the assembly. We looked at the assembly and in each other's homes and in out getting coffee or whatever it is. That we are to be teaching one another. And I want to remind everyone how some of us stopped teaching too soon. And some of us have not started teaching yet. And those who have quit too soon need to get back into it. And those who have not yet need to step up and start. That's what Hebrews, was it 6 or 5? I didn't put the passage up there. That by this time you ought to be teachers, but need someone again to teach you the elementary principles of Christ. Well, some of us who ought to be teachers know full well the elementary principles and don't need to be re-instructed in those, but instead need to be teaching others. So today we're going to be looking at another form of teaching that the Bible instructs all Christians to be doing, regardless of our role in the kingdom. It's not a role for just one individual or a small group of individuals, though there is a role for that. This is a role for all Christians. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul goes into Athens, and he observes the religious people of the day, and he sees that they're worshiping these various gods, and he sees an idol, a statue, basically, and it says, to the unknown God. And Paul starts talking to the Athenians based on that. Most of us look at Paul as a super evangelist, and he certainly was. I know a couple of men in our day who are people who are just like Paul. It seems like no matter where they go, they are evangelizing. They are spreading the gospel. In the previous chapter, in Acts 16, Paul gets into Philippi, and he goes to a river and finds some woman, and they start talking, and she ends up being baptized. Her and her whole household, this woman Lydia, he just starts up conversation and boom, she's evangelized and boom, she's baptized. In jail, Paul and Silas are in jail and an angel comes and disrupts things and the Philippian jailer is going to off himself and Paul and Silas stop and not only stops this man from killing himself, but evangelizes to him. I mean, how many people in the midst of prison could have the presence of mind to stop and evangelize to the person who's put you in prison? Most people couldn't do that. That's why Paul is considered a super evangelist. But Paul's favorite method of evangelizing was to go to people he knew. He always started in the synagogue. He'd go into a city, he'd go to a synagogue, and he would teach. In fact, let's look at Acts 17 and see how Acts 17 really starts. Paul going into Athens. We always look at Acts 17 in the section where he is teaching to the people in the Areopagus, but actually starts in verse 16 of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And we skip usually right down to verse 22. Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Even this bit of Athens, where he goes and preaches to the Areopagus, to the philosophers, etc., begins with him going to the synagogue to people he knew full well. He knew everything about how they thought. He knew their religious history, their social history, their cultural history, their philosophical history, their religious history, everything. He knew the Jews. And in the market, not only did he go reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, every day with those who have any present. That seems to be where this thing with the Areopagus starts, is in the marketplace. But Paul is just following his modus operandi. Paul has a routine. He has a method by which he evangelizes that he follows consistently, no matter where he is, no matter where he goes. Now back in Acts 16, when Paul goes to Lydia, how does he find her? It's not in the synagogue. Back in Acts 16, her story starts in verse 14. But it's really a continuation of what Paul's been doing, starting in verse 11 of Acts 16. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district in Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside, not to a synagogue, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down, began speaking to the women who had assembled, and there we learned the story of Lydia. Why is this break in Paul's pattern and not going in the synagogue? Well, it's possible, first of all, there was no synagogue in Philippi. Possible. It's also possible that this narrative we're about to learn about has nothing to do with the synagogue and Paul going and teaching in there. It may be that they were looking this place to pray on the riverside after synagogue worship. They wanted to keep worshiping. They went to the riverside and they wanted to pray and found some people and started talking. Then some things happened. They get thrown in jail. There's really a couple ways why there was no synagogue worship effort mentioned, and then those are the most likely. But even at the end of Acts, Paul is once again in prison. He's not in a prison like he was in Philippi, but he is still in a sort of prison. He's in what we call house arrest. Thank you, Larry. Acts 28, verse 30, the very end of the book of Acts. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. We live in a time and we live in a culture where we can preach the gospel of Christ with all openness and unhindered. Very few cultures in history have allowed the kind of freedom that we have in ours. And there are many places in the world where such freedom exists. Though those places are becoming fewer and far fewer, there's a growing number of cultures and places where you can't just preach the gospel openly. In places where most of us would feel comfortable going, you still can, including Reno and Sparks. And for our visitors, where you live, probably the area you live, can preach the gospel openly and without hindered. Now, your employer may not be too crazy about you taking time away from work, so we need to be judicious about that. Paul didn't just go around into Athens or the synagogue just, hey, Jesus. He waited for opportunities. In fact, in Acts 13, you can read about how Paul went to the synagogue and was asked to speak. He didn't go into the synagogue and just start teaching. In Acts 13, he was asked to say a word of encouragement by the leaders of the synagogue. And he took that opportunity and taught. And we even see in Acts 17 that Paul was... In fact, let's go back to Acts 17. That's an important point. After teaching in the synagogues to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and the marketplace, verse 18 says, also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Paul didn't go to the Areopagus on his own. He was brought there after teaching in the synagogues in the marketplace. And Paul took the opportunity. Though we don't read about a single conversion from that preaching in the Areopagus, doesn't mean there wasn't, but he still took the opportunity. Paul talks about taking opportunities and redeeming the time in the book of Ephesians. One of the best places we can read about opportunity is in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to a city of Samaria where the Jacob's well was, and the area was run by the Samaritans. And we learn there that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Let's see, starting in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. We always go to later in this passage when Jesus and this woman are having this wonderful theological discussion about the Spirit and the kingdom and where to worship and all those things. But this starts quite physically. The first words recorded in this interaction are Jesus asking for water. Now, some people will automatically assume, well, Jesus, knowing her heart, he wants to, you know, lead her some direction. Okay, that's possible. It's also possible that he's just thirsty and wants a drink. Because we see in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew..." Wait, that's not where it was. "Ask me for a drink." Oh, where is it? Where'd it go? "He's sitting by the well. She comes to draw water. Disciples gone away. The woman said, 'How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman.' Jesus answered, 'If you knew the gift of God...'" Oh, here it is, verse 11. "Sir," she says, verse 11, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." We sometimes think of these ancient wells, like in the city town squares, where there's this big well, and there's this big wooden structure over it, and there's this big handle and crank with rope coming down, and down to the end of the rope there's this bucket, and you can just crank the thing down and drop some water. But she comes to the well prepared to bring up water. Jesus, and she says this, doesn't have anything to bring up water with. Why would he be thirsty? Well, he's been traveling. Why isn't he getting himself his own thing to drink? Because he didn't have anything to pull water up from the well. But here comes this woman. And what's she carrying? Some sort of vessel to bring water up out of the well. "Hey, would you please give me a drink?" And her response, instead of, "Sure, I'll give you a drink," her response is, "You're a Jew. A, what are you doing here? B, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. And not only am I a Samaritan, I'm a Samaritan woman. And you Jews, you don't deal with us." And Jesus, what does he do? Whether he sets this up or not, he takes opportunity, starting with a fleshly conversation, one of the most fleshly conversations you can have, being thirsty. And takes that conversation, and she kind of helps with this, if you read further, but he ends up really guiding the conversation away from the water. And by the way, he doesn't seem to ever get the water. He guides the conversation away from the water and from the well to the true water. Verse 13. "Jesus answers and says to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" All of us are to be evangelists. Just like all of us are to be teachers of one another, and especially older teaching the younger. There's nothing special, really, about what Jesus does here. There's nothing special, really, about what Paul does. All we're reading about in the life of Paul, in the life of Jesus, is opportunities presented and opportunities taken. In Acts 17, before Paul goes to Athens, he goes into Thessalonica. And he follows his modus operandi, he follows his program, he goes in the synagogue of the Jews. And in the synagogue of the Jews, some believe. But in Thessalonica, there are a bunch of people who are hearing what Paul's doing, and they're not too happy. And they end up chasing Paul away. Does that make Paul's work in Thessalonica any less relevant, any less important? Does the wickedness that Paul received from the Thessalonians who rejected the gospel in any way invalidate the salvation of those who did hear and did believe? No. And that's what the parable of the sower is all about. That's the parable of the sower is all about taking what we are given and just sharing it, just sowing it, and letting it fall where it may, and letting that seed do what it can do in the soil in which it falls. Our job as teachers, not my job, our job as teachers is to take opportunities as they come to us and sow the seed and let it fall where it may and let it do what it can do in the soil in which it falls. That's all we have to do. Some, most, will go, whatever. But every once in a while, someone will go, wait, what? Wait, what? And those are the people that God is looking for. Jesus himself even says later in verse 23 of John 4, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks. Last year, we did a whole series of lessons on knowing God. And one of those lessons was seek God. Seek God with all your heart. But we forget that God is also seeking us. He is seeking people who will submit to Him. He is seeking people who will learn from Him. He is seeking people who will submit to Him and people who will obey Him and follow His Son all the way to the cross and all the way to eternity. All we are is seed scatterers. And all we've got to do is recognize opportunities when they're presented. Now I'm going to tell you this. As filling the specific role of an evangelist in the kingdom, even those of us who it's our focus and our role in the kingdom, we miss opportunities. They just go right over our heads. We totally miss it. It happens to everybody. It's hard sometimes when you see that, oh man, I should have said that. How many of you have been in conversations in the last month and you look back at the conversation and you realize, oh man, that was an opportunity to drop seed. And you went, man, I should have said, fill in the blank. I should have done, fill in the blank. And you know now, the next time the opportunity comes, you know what to do. Instead of being hard on yourself about the opportunity you missed, thank God for the lesson that you learned so the next time God gives you an opportunity, you recognize it and you take the opportunity. That is all we're seeing with Paul and Jesus, and for the most part, all the apostles that we learn about, all the evangelists we learn about. Now, on occasion, things are set up like Paul. He intentionally goes to the synagogue. He's intentionally trying to teach. Jesus goes to the crowds and he's intentionally trying to teach. Peter is basically dragged out of Joppa to Caesarea to go preach to Cornelius. Philip is basically dragged from Jerusalem to the Ethiopian. But for the most part, we see opportunities recognized and opportunities taken. One of my favorite examples of Christians just preaching the gospel is Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, this is even before Saul goes to Damascus to persecute Christians. This is immediately after Saul has been holding the coats of people who are stoning one of God's evangelists to death, Stephen. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul is in hearty agreement to put him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4. Now those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Instead of being, oh, woe is us, we've been kicked out of Jerusalem, we're being persecuted, they went where they were sent, and they took the opportunity as a blessing to preach the word. That's all that they did. Some believed, and most rejected. In Matthew chapter 9, it's one thing to do what we're asked to do. It's another thing to learn why. And it's even another thing to learn what our motivations should be. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus ultimately gives us not only what our motivation should be for seeing those opportunities, recognize them, and finding some way to use them. Jesus gives us God's motivation for why he even sent Jesus in the first place and why Jesus submitted to the cross and the horror that he went through. In verse 36 of Matthew 9, after he's going through the cities and villages, verse 35, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. You know, that's what most people think about Jesus. Oh, he just came to preach the kingdom and heal people. But look at what verse 36 to 38 tell us. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Look at Jesus' motivation for basically everything he did as God and everything he did as man. He saw his people on the earth, roaming around, wandering, getting lost. He saw them distressed and dispirited, like sheep without shepherd. Some of the people that Jesus saw were very hard-hearted. They were very proud of their place as Jews, very proud of their place as men, very proud of their place as women, very proud of their place as rabbis, etc. But Jesus, in looking at them, yeah, he saw the pride of their hearts, but he also saw a sheep that was lost. Jesus even said, he did not come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners to repentance. Now, there's an irony there. I know he's talking about the Pharisees, how they think they're so righteous. But at the same time, he's talking about the Pharisees as the sinner. He was calling them to repentance. No one is above repentance. Because as the Apostle Paul tells us, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And what we need to do, what our motivations need to get to, is instead of seeing the proud who thinks he knows everything about Jesus and the Bible, or the neighbor who's an agnostic and has no interest in the gospel or in Jesus and anything spiritual whatsoever, we need to see what Jesus saw. We need to see a sheep. Not a sheep of ours. Not even a sheep who could potentially be a part of this church. But a sheep who belongs to God to begin with. Who has strayed and who has wandered from the fold of God. Who God is seeking. To rescue from the dangers of his lostness. To rescue that soul from perishing eternally. Because they are his sheep. They don't belong to us. They belong to God. And we as sheep of that same fold are tasked. We always think it's the shepherd's job. Look, it's the shepherd's job to go and find the sheep. But what we are told in the Bible is that even we as sheep have been given a responsibility to go and help find those sheep. It's not just the shepherd's job. It's ours. All of ours. Just like it's all of ours to teach one another. Just like it's all of ours or yours who are older to teach those of us or you who are younger. We are all teachers. We all have roles to fill as teachers in some way, somehow. There are probably 1,000 ways in your day coming across people of all shapes and sizes and occupations and situations where some physical situation, conversation, whatever, can be quite easily turned into some sort of spiritual reach. Taking the shepherd's staff and putting it out for the sheep to grab onto. Something as simple as, man, this smoke is killing me. What could you possibly respond to that? That could turn that into some spiritual conversation. Just a base one could be something like, I know, in our congregation, our church, we pray every assembly that we pray for the firemen, and we also are supposed to, should pray that God put the fires out. Now there's probably a dozen, maybe probably more other ways to take that same, man, this smoke is killing me, and do some sort of spiritual thing about that. Maybe it's somebody you already know has a spiritual mind about them. Yeah, you know, back in the Exodus, you know, the Holy Spirit was a pillar of cloud and fire. Yeah, you know, John talked about how Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's 1,000 things. The weather is one of my favorites because who controls the weather? The weatherman? No. God controls the weather. Oh man, did you feel that earthquake out in California? Man, California's about to fall into the sea. Only if God wants it. There's 1,000 ways to take that simple, fleshly, worldly-minded conversation and in some way, somehow, get your mind and their mind at least considering the option that God is in control and that God is the source of their salvation and, by the way, of yours. I heard a quote in the last week, not looking for quotes, but the quote was from an atheist who's a magician, a famous magician, Penn Jillette. And the quote had to do with churches who ask people to come into their church and don't actually ask the people to repent and turn to God, turn to Jesus, whatever. It's a whole other story entirely. But Penn's answer was essentially this. How can you respect that? I don't respect that. How can you believe in God and believe in hell and look at me knowing I don't believe in that and just let me live my life and not say a single word about that? I even walk into your church. I'm, by the way, paraphrasing now. I'm not quoting at all. I'm paraphrasing. How can I walk into your church and you welcome me, know good and well I'm an atheist, and send me on my way happy and don't ask anything of me about and tell me anything about your God? That's an atheist claiming that if someone actually presented him with the truth of God, he would respect that more than us just saying, hello, nice to meet you, Mr. Famous Magician. I saw your show a couple years ago. How much more should we be reaching out to people who don't even reject God, who just live life, who are just fussing their way through, distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd? Going back to last week's lesson about teaching one another, some of us are distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. There's 1,000 things in our world right now that are causing people all over the world to be distressed and dispirited. And we're not immune to that. We just have something that the average person in the world doesn't have. A perspective of eternity that should help us get through that and find some joy in these things that are causing distress and desperation. So let's not be selfish with that. First of all, with one another. We know each other are struggling. We know those of us who are struggling. And many of us are already doing a lot of things to help with that. And God bless us, let's keep doing that. But then there's your neighbor, your coworker, your friends on Facebook. Maybe instead of using Facebook to post about COVID or the government or whatever it is you typically post about, or your dog, what if we started posting things about God and the Bible to show where our true treasures lie. What about that? I have Facebook. I don't use it much. As some of you know, you've sent me a friend request. I only know that because I was looking through it yesterday for something else. I know, right? It breaks your heart. I just don't use it that much. But it's a tool that's there. Maybe I should. Maybe you should. And maybe whoever uses Facebook, you should. Whoever. There's all kinds of ways we can use everything for the glory of God to reach and seek the lost. And as a sheep of his pasture, we talked about this last month, being his sheep, following his lead as his sheep. He is our shepherd. Well, one of the things that he led us in was taking opportunities to teach the world about him and his kingdom. So let's follow his lead. The Apostle Paul, the Evangelist Philip, and others who sought people and took those opportunities and didn't just let those things pass by, especially intentionally. Tim's going to lead us in this song, "He Leadeth Me." And as we're standing, as we're singing, if someone has some sort of need of any kind for baptism or asking for prayers of repentance, whatever it may be, there's several men who you can go to, pull aside. If you're a woman, maybe you want to go to another woman and let her know and she can come talk to us or whatever. However it needs to work, just don't sit there waiting for the shepherd to pull you back. The shepherd requires us to respond. So we all need response. Tim, please come lead us in the song, and let's all please stand.